The Apostle John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." The Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are living by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." We've assembled for fellowship with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and everyone in this room is, if you're a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit resides in your heart so that you are empowered by Him to please your Father. And this is your birthright, and this is your greatest and highest expectation in this life, that we would be pleasing to Him. God is not pleased with your personal sin. He's not pleased with the deeds of the flesh either. He's pleased with the work of the Spirit in you. And if you are out of fellowship with God or walking in darkness, I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful and thankful for your kindness that you've shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have tasted and we see that the Lord is good. You are kind to us beyond anything we could ever ask or deserve, indeed anything we could ever imagine, in that you have united us to your Son through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this position that is ours now and forever. We thank you, Father, that this means that we share the destiny of your Son and that we are co-heirs with him if indeed we suffer with him. We ask that the Holy Spirit would train us into this life that you have challenged us to, in Christ's name. Amen. We just sang the song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and something kind of caught in my throat in the second stanza as I sang it. She says, the third stanza, "Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." That's what I have in this little book here, edited by Robert Foster. Let's see what our hymnal says. See if you spot the problem, the theological Methodist problem, as this Methodist hymn writer has provided a wonderful tune, wonderful song. "Yes, I've learned to trust in Jesus and from sin and self to cease." Have you learned to stop sinning? Have you learned to cease making it about yourself? Well, we just heard from the Holy Spirit and His Word the way we will not sin. You don't sin when you're cleansed and then you walk by the Spirit. That's how you cease from sin, and I don't know if that's what she meant. I think I know what the Methodist idea is. Anyway, let's hear the story of Louisa Stead, Louisa M.R. Stead, who wrote "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Guess where this was written? Anybody got an idea what country this was written in? To me, it sounds like creaky wagon wheels and you know, old American out-of-tune stringed instruments. You know, that's kind of what it sounds like to me. But I would be wrong if I thought that. It's not from the United States. It wasn't written in our country's 19th century. It's actually from England, where a lot of our hymnody comes from. How fitting that a missionary should write this hymn about faith and trust. Louisa M. R. Stead was born in 1850, about 1850, in Dover, England, became a Christian at age 9. She felt a burden to become a missionary in her teenage years. When she was 21 or so, she immigrated to the United States and attended a revival meeting in Urbana, Ohio. There the Lord deeply impressed her with a ringing missionary call, apparently according to her. She made plans to go to China, but her hopes were dashed when her health proved too frail for the climate there. Shortly afterward, she married a man named Stead, but sometime around 1879 or 1880, Mr. Stead drowned off the coast of Long Island. Some accounts say that he saved a boy who was drowning, and other accounts say both Mr. Stead and the boy perished. Other records suggest it was his own 4-year-old daughter, Lily, that he saved. In any event, the family's beachside picnic ended in tragedy for Louisa. Shortly afterward, taking little Lily, Louisa went to South Africa as a missionary, and it was there during those days that she wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." I stand corrected. It was written in South Africa. Louisa served in South Africa for 15 years, and while there, she married Robert Wodehouse. When her health forced a return to America, Robert pastored a local Methodist church. In 1900, her health restored. Robert and Louisa attended a large missionary conference in New York and were so enthused by the experience they again offered themselves as missionary candidates. Boy, they couldn't get enough of the field. China, climate didn't agree, so we'd go home or go to the States. And then South Africa climate doesn't agree, so we'll go back to the States, and then we're going to go again. They arrived as Methodist missionaries in Rhodesia. That would be in Africa, on April 4th of 1901, quote, "In connection with this whole mission, there are glorious possibilities," she wrote. "One cannot, in the face of the peculiar difficulties," help saying, "who is sufficient for these things? But with simple confidence and trust, we may and do say our sufficiency is of God." Louisa retired in 1911, passed away in 1917, but her daughter Lily married missionary D.A. Carson and continued the work for many years at the Methodist Mission Station in southern Rhodesia, which is today called Zimbabwe. Rhodesia was renamed Zimbabwe in the 20th century. D.A. Carson is a well-known theologian today, has a lot of commentaries and works on theological method. And is an evangelical source. He believes the Bible is the Word of God, and is helpful as a scholar of the Word of God. Well, we've heard a little bit of our history, and when I say our history, we didn't go to Rhodesia, but we did. We're the body of Christ, and this dear woman who went to the mission field for most of her life, whenever she was healthy enough to do so, is an encouragement to all of us. Not that we need to pick up and go outside the confines of Connecticut. We live in the mission field. The foreign population of the world is making as fast an inroad to the United States as it can. We have foreign nationals from all countries coming to us. We have foreign nationals here legally. We have foreign nationals here illegally. The mission field has come to us, and meanwhile, we have become a post-Christian nation. When you hear these hymn stories, if you're like me, you think, this is a record of about the early 1900s, late 1800s. That's when these people grew up. That's when they ministered. And so this lady died in 1917 at the height of the Great Britain and the United States debate over liberalism versus fundamentalism. The argument over whether we will believe that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, or whether we'll say, well, we can kind of put some of these things aside, and we can kind of pick and choose what we want to believe in. And that debate culminated for me in 1922 with the founding of the Evangelical Theological College in Dallas, Texas, which was very quickly later renamed Dallas Theological Seminary, excuse me, in 1924. And that was the beginning of the institution that has produced many, many pastors and theologians who have been so very helpful in the development of an understanding of a literal interpretation of Scripture with a consistent correlation, producing an inductive and therefore dispensational theology. And so there's no accident that the great songs that we sing happened and came out of that era, because that's the closest thing to us, what we are in the arts. The arts have moved past us, what we are, but we haven't. And we're not here for static sake. And we're not looking to change for change sake. We want to adjust ourselves, or rather be adjusted by God the Holy Spirit, to conform to the character of Christ. And where that means hanging on to something, we hang on. And where that means changing, we adjust. And we're not just to remain static, and we're not just to change. We're always seeking to improve. But that doesn't mean, obviously, going with the times and conforming to the world. It can't mean that. If you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We are finishing up Peter's question, the long study we've done in Jesus' training in righteousness in Luke 11 and 12. We're going to hit it tonight and leave it forever. In Luke 12, 41 through 59, I'm saying Jesus is partitioning the human race. My summary of this section of his teaching is not believer and unbeliever, but it's disciple, that's committed believer, who's willing to serve God and obey the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his life, and everybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ makes those categories in this passage, and that's why it gets difficult in part to assess whether we're talking about believers or unbelievers. Partitioning the human race. In verse 41 through 48, you have the target that we've been working towards. Peter asks a question. Lord, are you speaking to us or also to the rest of them, to everyone else present in these multitudes? Are you speaking to us? We assume that means the disciples, or to everyone else present. And then Jesus answers Peter with the "to whom much is given, much is expected" discourse, verses 42 through 48. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, you thought Uncle Ben said that in Spider-Man, "with great power comes great responsibility," or something like that, but this is just the Bible. Not recently, tomorrow night, we have cinematic history. Yet again, they're going to once again produce something we've never seen before. It's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman again. They're going to put Superman on the big screen, and everybody's excited about it. It's all the buzz. Everyone's talking about it. Not around the church water cooler, because I don't know. I don't hang around the church water cooler that much. But that's what the big news is. It's on the headlines, on the newspaper. Superman is coming tomorrow. I'm not advertising for it. I'm just acknowledging it. But I did notice an article that talked about this in the reviews. And the reviewers have seen it, and they've come back and said, you know what? Superman keeps looking a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they keep doing this character who does the things Jesus does? And the last time they did it, even as he was bearing the weight of the world, he got stabbed in the side with a spear. I mean, why do they keep giving him this picture of Superman as Jesus? And the reason is simple. The character that they've created is too good to be true. There's no bad guy that can beat him. He's better than anyone you can invent. So you got to invent the super genius guy that's smarter. And the Lex Luthor character. And I grew up with Superman. Most of you did too. It's part of our ancient history. Came out in the 40s and 50s. and here's the thing. When you've got the super character who has all the power in the world to do anything he wants to do, and he does righteousness, when he does what is good and just, when he defends others and always has to commit some sort of self-sacrifice in order to do so, you are stealing, you are borrowing would be better, from the real story. The real story of all the stories in all the universe is there's a problem, a conflict that has been introduced into perfect environment. We had it good, and there's been a conflict, and that conflict has been has caused everyone this suffering and sorrow. And what will happen? Thank you for that sound effect to go with the conflict. What will undo the conflict? What will fix it? Well, the hero has to rise to the occasion. He has to have the character, and he always, listen, he's not a hero unless he sacrifices himself to resolve that conflict. That is the narrative of all of human history. That's why I said last night the most important event in history is the cross. And that's why you can't tell the story of Superman without stealing, without looking like Jesus. So, hey, when your people talk about it, kind of point them to that. I have an article I'll maybe share with you on, hey, you know what, Father's Day on Sunday, maybe we'll share the article about Superman as Jesus. 10 reasons. There's an article out there I found. 10 reasons why Superman looks like Jesus. Hey, by the way, happy Father's Day is coming up, and can't wait to see you on Sunday. So Peter's question of greater expectations, and the Lord doesn't answer his question directly, he answers his question. We're not going to get to the rest of this section, but I would like to kind of outline it for you by way of context. In verses 49 through 53, you have that interesting partitioning of the human race. The partitioning of the human race. And it's one of those very uncomfortable passages where if your life is centered in your human family, the Lord Jesus has a word for you in verses 49 to 53. If your life is centered in your human family, the Lord Jesus is going to render a corrective for that approach to life in verses 49 to 53. And then in verses 54 through 59, you Israel should evaluate what times you're living in like you can tell the weather. You know the weather's changing when the leaves change, but you can't tell that the kingdom is in your grasp, is the summary. And so he ends the discourse with a challenge that you are not able, as wise as you are about farming and agriculture and so forth, you're not able to know that the real harvest is now and the real vine is present. And so they are not willing to receive the kingdom, even though he's offering it, and they're not adjusting according to the times that the kingdom is being offered. And so this is the way this discourse ends. And again, it's in the context of Jesus renouncing or denouncing the rejection of the leadership in Israel and challenging them to repent, because the kingdom's in their grasp, as he often did in his discourses. That's why you hear so much that's in common with the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you're not righteous. Nobody's righteous enough. But to be my disciple, you've got to be more righteous than the most righteous among you, which means you need me. We come to understand you need him to give you his righteousness. That's not what he says in here. He leads you to that conclusion. He leads us to despair of our own abilities and our own standing. So let's look at verse 41. Zoom into some detail. We had, by the way, we just summarized what he taught before. It was that unknown timing calls for constant vigilance. Remember that? We looked at it last night. We applied what he's teaching here about being prepared when the king comes, when the master comes, for when we see Jesus in the rapture. That's the application of this, which he's speaking to Israel. And so in verse 41, Peter said, now Peter said, as my translation, the day means that we're changing course a little bit. Peter said, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or also to all? What was the parable? There were two. It's two little stories with one picture. One was the master that comes home from the wedding, and the slaves need to be ready, dressed, and have their candles lit, their equipment's prepared, and they're ready for action. They're going to open the door and let the master come in from the wedding. And the next one was the thief that breaks into the house. If the master of the house had known when the hour that the thief would come, then he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. And so he says, verse 40, you two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. And so, well, Jesus, who are you talking to, is Peter's question. Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or also to all? Now, Jesus does not ask, are you speaking to us or them? He says, Jesus, are you speaking to us or all the people present, which includes us? Very important. Are you talking to us, the committed ones? Are you talking to us, the ones that you've been training? Are you talking to these multitudes, some of whom believe, some of whom don't? Some of whom are committed disciples as believers, some of whom haven't understood that yet. Some of whom, for example, the man that believed in him, but then asked, could I go bury my father instead of following you? And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You need to make a choice. See, you can be a believer who doesn't commit to fully obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible, because faith in Christ is not commitment to obey him, but faith in Christ carries the responsibility that we would commit to obey him. Very important. Very important. A disciple is a believer, but a believer is not necessarily a disciple. And it's very critical that if you're a believer in Christ, you figure this commitment out, that Jesus is your master, he's your Lord, and you need to obey him. I quote Charlie a lot. I check I check out what Charlie does a lot. Charlie Clough is helpful. He said one of his framework things, he said that we don't teach lordship justification. You're not justified by making Christ Lord. But we do teach lordship sanctification. You are sanctified in as much as you obey Him as your Lord. And so the name of the game for the church age believer is obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk about that for a second, because maybe that's not your understanding of the emphasis of the New Testament or even of this ministry. Because we teach grace. We preach grace. So why obedience? Why are we talking about obedience? Because the works that God prepared in advance that you would walk in, that He's commanded you to walk in Ephesians 2:10, are His grace to you. And you only walk in them in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So I call it square one. If you're going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, you first have to be filled by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in you in whose power you're walking. But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the power of the Spirit, then you're working in the power of the Spirit and the works that God has prepared in advance for you. And it's so vital that you're not working in the energy of the flesh. But make no mistake, every believer is called to obey all the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, being a disciple isn't just obeying them, it's teaching others to obey those commands, as we've studied together as a church in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. But Jesus answers Peter's question with a question in verse 42. Jesus, are you speaking this parable to us only or to everyone present? And Jesus gives His answer. But Jesus said, and Jesus said to him, notice the de, you Greek students. There's this little particle, de, here. And I'm translating it and, because I'm correctly translating in. That word doesn't mean but. It means the next step in the discussion. So when you have another speaker in the quotation, when you're quoting, when you're in your story, you're telling the story of quotations, like he's going to say something and the next guy, the word is de to say the next speaker and the next speaker and the next speaker. See, that's one of the functions of de. Remember that de does not mean but. It means next step. And sometimes that's with a contrast, and sometimes it's not. In this case, it's not a contrast. It's just now the Lord speaks. The Lord said, who is then is the faithful and sensible steward? That's showing up pretty good up there. I thought it might. It doesn't show up good on my screen, the word steward, but it shows good on your screen. He says, "The Lord, who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Jesus answers Peter's question with a thinking question. He does this all the time. Who was the neighbor in the parable? When the man says, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus says, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? And Jesus asks. And this is so important to catch. Watch, sink in, and watch what the Lord does and what He expects of the audience. He is the creator of mankind. When He made us as His image, as the creator, nothing exists except that He created it, says Colossians 1. Without Him, there was nothing made that has been made. He is the co-creator with the Father and the Spirit of all that exists. And He knows your frame and fiber better than you ever will. And here's what He says about God's image that He made when He created mankind. He says, you can think. And when Jesus, the Master, asks a question in what we call, or idiotically, the Socratic method, when you ask a question that you're teaching, it's a teaching question. When He asks a question, I don't want you to think that that's like an optional thing for you to, well, maybe I'll think about that. When Jesus lays the question at your feet, you're supposed to ponder it till you know the answer. You're supposed to think about that. That's a homework problem for you to go home and chew on. And that's how He teaches. He doesn't teach by saying, here's what to think. Pull out this circuit board and slam this circuit board in there and hook up the wires and do a little soldering and smooth the skin back in there, and that fixed it. Now we've got our robots all programmed. He says, you're my image, you think. And this is the whole design of the teaching church. The whole point is that if we watch how the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with His disciples, which is what this series is about, we're going to see that Jesus says, you can think. He's going to say to the crowd, you chew on this and you come up with your choice. And here's an interesting thing. He doesn't say, all right, we're going to get the whole crowd. We're going to take a vote. We're going to see what the consensus opinion is. And when you guys get back to me, I'll score your answers. He never does that. He lets it fly. He gives the question and then they're going to make their own decisions together. Now, some people are going to go with the consensus, but that's not what he challenges you to. He says, you are to choose. He puts it on the individual person who has two ears and one brain that God gave each one of us and says, you're to make the assessment. And I just, when he answers the question with a question, it's true historically that he's using rabbinical argumentative method. Fine. But I want you to see that God, who created all things and incarnated in the human race in the fullness of times, did not cast around looking for a teaching methodology. Well, I guess I'll use the rabbinical method because that's what's laying around. I guess I'll use Koine Greek because that's what's available now. He set himself up and moved all of history in place so that the rabbinical method would exactly show us that we can think when God talks to us, and also, he set it up so that the Koine language would be perfectly set up with the Roman system of the internet, the Roman roads in that day, with the common language throughout the entire Roman Empire for the advance of his message. See, God arranged all of this in place, so don't say, well, because he's a rabbi and he argues like a rabbi and Jesus was a Jew and we've got the Jewishness of the text, which is all true. Don't say that that means we now can fully say that that's the only reason he asked the question. The reason he teaches with questions in the rabbinical method is because you're God's image, and that is so important to grasp the Jewishness of the text. The Jewish method of teaching was with questions because you are supposed to think. And you're supposed to come to conclusions that please him. And see, there's a right answer to get to. There's a correct answer to this question. The correct answer is, after you ponder through what Jesus says in this parable, is I want to be the wise and sensible steward. I want to be the one Jesus is talking about. Who is this one? Well, he's wise, as we'll see in a moment, and he's faithful. The faithful and sensible, or faithful and wise steward. So enough of my rant about the image of God, but listen carefully. Every one of you here on a Thursday night means you're a campaigner. You know what I mean by a campaigner? It means you're in it for the long haul. You've got your extra water bottle, right? You've got your survival gear. You know that this is going to be some rough sledding, and you know that you need your Word of God dose. Why? It's not really a dose, it's a serving, so that you'll be equipped for the fight. But here's part of the fight, even in this church. It's too academic. It's too much to try to take in all that at one time. I don't think we should be expected to have to... Wait a second. When human beings start saying they're animals, I feel a burden in my heart. My heart breaks. It's like I was talking to someone from this church today over breakfast. We were talking about criminal justice. The question came up, What's with the prisons? What are we going to do about the prisons? And how does that compare with Israel? I said, there were no prisons in Israel. There were cities of refuge for the involuntary manslayer who accidentally killed, and the posse, the family, couldn't come in and kill him, eye for eye. That was a city of refuge. But there were no prisons. Why? Because God's image is not to be caged. God's image is to work. The first thing we know about God is He works. So if you can't pay the debt, what name the crime? There's a reparation for the crime. And most of crime, actually, whether if you think about it, can come down to one thing: it's theft. Even murder is a kind of theft. It's theft of one's life. You stole everything from them, so you lose everything yourself. But here's what happened in Israel: when you committed a crime, you paid back whatever you stole sevenfold. Made an assessment. What's that worth? Seven times. Well, you stole $20,000. You owe $140,000 once it's proven in court. I don't have $140,000. Well, we're going to liquidate your assets. And that brought us to a grand total of $40,000. You owe $100,000. You are worth, for your labor, about $20,000 a year, we'll say. So you're now a forced laborer for 5 years. That's the consequence in Israel for theft. Not cutting off the hand, putting God's image to work. Now think about it. Man will not steal. That breaks the image. But see, you don't cage him. and feed him and pay him and burden society with him for destroying God's image. You put him to work. You put him back into what God's image is supposed to do. You can't control yourself and make good choices. Guess what? You just lost self-determination and you are enslaved. You've enslaved yourself. And that's what debt always is. Debt is always slavery. Our government has definitely, our system with the Federal Reserve has enslaved us as a people. We're in trouble. We don't feel. I saw a report today. $106 trillion is the 30-year debt that someone calculated. I mean, it shouldn't be surprising. I don't even know what that means, $106 trillion. Just keep adding trillions. Pretty soon we'll get to Brazilians. We're far afield. We're far afield. My point is, the rationale that I'm working through with you on this is God's image. Jesus asks questions because you can think. And so as a believer in Christ who's here on Thursday night, you have a message to those who come in the door and say, well, that's just too hard. We shouldn't be expected to, because they came right from a television screen where they're being fed brain-melting filth. Well, not even filth, I don't mean immorality. I mean just melt your brain, just serve it up so that you're not thinking. And readers don't tend to think that way, by the way, about what we do here. But slaves to the media do. And so you have a wonderful opportunity, and I don't mean to be self-righteous, but if you get a word, if it's a conversation someone wants to have with you, you can feel free to say, well, the thing is, I think you can understand it. I think we should be expected to go through the Scriptures word by word, verse by verse, thought by thought, rationale by rationale, so that we can live them and think them, because that's what God made us for, and that's our imagehood. We can. So, I believe in the football drill where for the secondary, I believe it's the secondary, they whenever I do a football or baseball illustration, my sports aficionado friend starts to get nervous because I'm going to say something wrong. This will be first and goal from the 7, okay? All right. In the secondary drill, the goal of the secondary is to intercept passes, correct? Thank you. And thank you. The defensive backs, secondary, are supposed to follow the receiver and not hit him, but catch the ball instead of the receiver. And so the way they do that is they one of the practice drills is to throw the football above their head enough where they can jump and catch it. It's a timing drill where you learn the extent of your vertical, and the trainer keeps throwing that football and you jump up and catch it over your head. I think that's a very valuable training method, and that's a good illustration for how I think we're supposed to be. I don't believe, as Charles Ryrie said, we shouldn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't say, here's what you eat. You know, he says, who is the sensible and faithful steward? We don't put the cookies on the bottom shelf, Ryrie says, because if all the cookies, well, some of them we do, but all the cookies can't be on the bottom shelf, you get a bunch of humpback Christians. Everybody's so busy doing this all the time, nobody did that secondary drill where they jumped up and caught that ball that was a little bit above, a little bit of a reach. And you know what happens when you stretch yourself? Now, I'm equipping you to equip others. That's part of my intention here. You know what happens when you stretch yourself and you succeed? You're that much better. You did better. You're stronger. You're more. You're greater. And that's called growing. So you have to be stretched if you're going to grow. And that's how God, that's what God knows, and that's how He tests us. But I want to examine Jesus' answer in some detail here, because it is the job description. The job description in verse 42. Let's zoom in on it. The Lord said, who? Who then is the faithful? Now you can't see faithful and sensible very well. Sorry about that. The faithful and sensible steward. The question who, I've already emphasized. He asks a question and uses a relative pronoun or an interrogative pronoun to specify and focus our attention, because you want to be this person. And so notice how he stimulates interest. Now, I'm not as good at that as Jesus. Get it? Nobody is. But I want to notice how he does it. He says, who is this person? And notice the two words that are described that describe the noun, the faithful, and in this translation, sensible, and then the word steward. Faithful and sensible steward. Let's go in order, in that order, as we work through these noun forms. You know what a steward is? We're going to do steward last because we're going to look it up in the New Testament. But do you know what a steward is? It's somebody that you commit a responsibility, you delegate responsibility for valuable things to. You delegate responsibility. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But first, he describes them with adjectives. Pistos. Pistos. Probably the O would be O, pistos. It's hard for me to say pistos because I'm so used to saying ah for the Omicron and O for the Omega, but I can learn. Pistos. Pistos. What does that mean? Well, it's related to pistis. You can see that, right? The difference is the O and the I, the Omicron and the iota, pistis, pistis. This is a noun. This is an adjective. Adjective describes. He's describing the steward. What is true for pistis is true for pistos. The definition, the words apply, and there are two major definitions for pistis. They have to do with trusting and being faithful, two different issues. Trusting and being the object of trust, faithful. And we'll talk about that in a moment. You have another word, pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, omega. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. That's the verb. So we've got the word group. There are probably other words that aren't coming to mind at the moment, but this is enough. Pistis, pistos, and pistuo. Now, the word here is pistos. And it means faithful or believing. And that's an important concept to understand. We get this dual meaning in the word for faith. P-I-S-T-I-S. We get the dual meaning because of the Hebrew. And it's very obvious in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew, is this. Aman. 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 It means, in one stem or binyan of Hebrew, it means to be sturdy. That's in the Nifal. When describing God, He is this. He is sturdy or solid, faithful, dependable, trustworthy. That's the base meaning, because in the Nifal stem, you get the base and the passive, and so God is this. But in the other stem that we find it, the main other stem, that is usually a man doing this toward God, it's in the Hifil, it's causative. Man causes God to be sturdy. No, we don't change God at all, but it's the idea that we are recognizing God's faithfulness. That is what we call faith. This is I've told you this before, but this is the Hebrew origin of this dual concept. You are either recognizing that someone else is faithful, or you are being faithful yourself. See, those are two different concepts. In other words, you're not saved by your performance. You're saved by God's performance. And so this is where you get people, well, if you stop believing, then you can doubt your salvation, or you lose your salvation. Wait, whoa, whoa. You're not saved by the stability of your trust in someone else's stability. That's a little bit overblown, isn't it? It's not your stability, it's God's. You're recognizing His stability in faith. Trust. You see? And so, when it's good to know where things come from. This is the flavor from the Old Testament that comes forward in the New Testament. This is the word Aman, used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And Abraham, in the Hifil, Aman. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It didn't say Abraham was stable in the Lord. It says Abraham believed the Lord, that the Lord was stable. See? And that's so vital to understand the difference. So you either have trust or faith, which carries no merit to recognize someone else's awesomeness. To recognize someone else's faithfulness and trustworthiness, there's no merit in this. Let's do it this way. M-E-R-I-T. and not. No merit in trust or faith. You don't get credit because you recognize someone else deserves credit. Oh, I was so believing in Jesus. Well, good, because you didn't do anything. He did it all. The other is trustworthiness, we could say. Trust, if that's a noun, then trustworthy. It's an I, N-E-S-S. Trustworthiness or faithfulness. I just read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, and that pistis there is translated faithfulness. When the King James translated faith, mistranslated. Better to translate it faithfulness. So this one does carry merit. Ding, ding, ding. It is all meritorious. And if this is what saves you, if your faithfulness is what it means when you express faith in Christ, then you are saving yourself. And Christ doesn't even need to be present. See, this is recognition of someone else's work, that He did it. And I'm trusting in Him for what I get. That's the difference. And so, you've heard it said that sometimes faith refers to doctrine or truth, which is believed, and sometimes it refers to the faith that we express toward it. Well, that idea comes because of the origin in Hebrew and the usages in Greek, where sometimes we have faithfulness and sometimes we have faith. Now, all that is to say, the word here is faithful. The steward who gets a good grade. Who is the faithful steward? Now, very important to make the connection between the two concepts in general. When you have a successful object of faith, we'll draw it this way. Faith is directed always to some object. In this case, let's attempt to draw a boulder. Thank you. I appreciate you noticed that was a boulder. If you have faith in a sturdy or faithful object, then you become what? If you're trusting and resting in a sturdy object, then you become stabilized. And that's why the rock, always in the Old Testament, He's our rock, He's our foundation. You won't be ashamed if you trust in the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the foundation. There's no ashamedness when you trust in Him because He stabilizes you. And so I contend that faith with the correct object equals stability. This is pretty obvious, right? Build your house on a stable foundation, you got a stable house compared to one that's not. Stability, and that is the same as faithfulness. In my understanding of how faith produces faithfulness, you have to have a constant rest of faith in God as your object. Your faith directed toward God is designed by God to make you faithful, to produce stability in you. And that's another reason why people will get this gummed up and say, well, it seems like we're being faithful in one place, but then Jesus says, why didn't you trust me? And so they're being unfaithful in their faith. They're not being consistent in trusting Him, and He calls them out for it. Yeah, because when you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, when your object of your faith wavers and you stop looking at Him, you're not stabilized anymore, and you will be faithless. You will be unfaithful. So these are related, closely related concepts, and I think that's why God, in all His wisdom, put this word to have all this awesome nuance of meaning. But it doesn't mean all this whenever you see it. You just have to understand that when you see the word faith, it means the means by which you will become stable. When you see the word faithful, it means the product of having trusted in God. They're related concepts, but He's talking about one or the other in a particular passage. The Holy Spirit, in other words, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, produces as the fruit of the Spirit faithfulness in you. He doesn't give you faith. He produces faithfulness in you. What do? You trust in God. You trust in His Word. It's the constant mixing of God's promises, God's Word, God's person, the person behind the promises, with your faith. And if you won't do that, you won't be faithful, you won't be stable, you will be Peter, who did what? Peter, who knew best among all the disciples who he was talking about, said, I don't know the man. He said it with curses. He said it three times on the night Jesus was betrayed, when all his friends were scattered. So faith, in other words, in something sturdy, will produce faithfulness or stability. And I contend that that's what he's talking about, is the faithful, the stable, the successful, the long-suffering, the get it done every time, the even when it hurts, still comes through and is stable and produces. That is the person we're talking about. The one that, in other words, it looks like God. The one who's faithful because God has stabilized you. See, that's, we can't talk enough about this quality, because it's where we, because of the Holy Spirit's work in us, start to look more and more like our Father. Having been useless and hopeless and helpless and just trusting in Him, look what He builds in you. A stability that looks like His. That's that personal rapport with God that produces that. And then he says, sensible. Now this is what we talked about a little bit before. We said he's asking them questions and thinking that these people can think and should think. Who's the faithful and sensible steward? The word sensible is another word we need to look at. Let's do red. Phronimos. Phronimos. P-H-R-O-N-I-M-O-S. Sorry, I'm hurrying up here. Phronimos. And this is the, you could see that sort of adjectival sounding ending, that pistos and phronimos, pistos, phronimos ending. Phron, this word group, phroneo, phronesis, it means the thinking wisdom part of man. It's when you think. Phroneo is to think, have this thinking or attitude or orientation of your soul in you, which was also in Christ. The phroneo command in Philippians 2:5. And so this is the word for thinking and wisdom and common sense. These are all sort of related ideas, but it has this phron word group that's the mind. It's not the emotions. Okay, it's not, well, this person has a solid gut on what they're thinking. This person can think through and has wisdom. I would translate this one sensible as it does. Sensible, not sensitive. Sensible. This means that someone has done some thinking, that has they've weighed the options, they've compared the concept in view with what God has said, and they have a biblical, godly solution because they've thought it through. Sensible. This is not the knee-jerk reaction person who says, well, this is what we've always done, so that's not sensible. This is the steward who, like Solomon, has the wisdom to put into practice the thinking of God. That's what he's talking about when he says the faithful. That's regarding his consistency of performance. And sensible, this is his competence. See, the steward that the Lord Jesus is describing here is competent to make decisions like God wants him to make decisions. And so when he says who, and you, well, I want to be this one. See, it should cause us to do a little soul searching. Are we making our decisions? Are we taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Do we understand the times? Do we see how what we're dealing with looks to God? And have we said, okay, sink below the this is what everybody thinks in the political and go down to the ethical, what's the right answer here? And go to the Scriptures, where how do we know what God says? And why is it because God says? Because God is. Down to the metaphysical level, don't just go with what people say and what will be popular, and there will be a consequence and opinion from other people if I make this decision. Go to what's right, and then think, why is it right? Because God said, and what has He said about this? See, it's hard to do sometimes in the face of personal opposition, because persons operate at the level of what Clough calls politics. They operate at the level of what popular opinion says. But God operates at the level of what He thinks and what He's revealed in the Scriptures. And so we need to be able to apply that grid and think, okay, what's the right answer here? Well, for one thing, love is always right. Norm Geisler and Frank Turek wrote a book together, Love is Always Right, a very helpful book. Actually, that wasn't Turek. That was another ghostwriter who wrote it with Geisler. Love is always right. It's a great, Evidence Guy. What's the Evidence Guy? Yeah, Josh McDowell. I think they wrote that one. Love is always right. Great rationale. That whenever I've got what the world would call a moral dilemma or what looks to me like a gray area, what's my number one command? Go back to square one in God's commands. Love. The Holy Spirit will produce in you the fruit of love, joy, peace. Love is a thought. Love is a system of thinking that issues forth in action. Go back to what is the loving thing? Well, how do I know what that is? What, for these people that I'm dealing with in this problem, what does God want for them? See, that there's all kinds of things you can bring to bear on the problem when you think through what's my responsibility to love. So love is always right. And that's a great Christian ethic. Love, not giving someone what they want, but what God wants them to have. And so that's what we're talking about when we say sensible, is someone that can think these kinds of things through and go back to who God is and what does He think about it. And that's the steward that we want to become. The word steward, let me skip ahead a little bit. We have in Luke 16 a parable of a steward. He's a household manager, and it's the most usages, but we don't want to go there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul uses this in Romans 16 and in 1 Corinthians, actually Romans 16, 23, it's up on the screen, just in passing. Notice, sorry, I've got to put it on the screen here. In Romans 16, 23, Gaius, host to me and to his whole church, greets you, and to the whole church. Host to me and to the whole church greets you. To the house of meeting in Gaius' house. This man greets you. Erastus, the city oikonomos, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. This word, oikonomos, is the word steward. And notice that it's a technical term when you're talking about city and political stuff. It's the treasurer. It's the guy who's been delegated with where is the money and what's it for. The guy that keeps the money that you entrust and delegate that to, that's the steward. Treasurer, it's a technical term. Oikonomos. Let a man regard us in this manner, says Paul, as servants of Christ. See, he's constantly got to be telling the Corinthians, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about what Paul says, it's about what Paul is saying that Jesus told him to say. See, and the Corinthians are the knuckleheads in the Bible, in the New Testament, because they doubt the authority of God's messenger. They don't see that it's actually God's authority in God's Word that He's speaking. They think it's according to the flesh. And so Paul is constantly calling these carnal people out to stop thinking carnally. And so he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Interestingly, the word here, huperetos of Christos, this word is underlings, under ones. Underlings. It doesn't say servants. That's douloi, doulos. This is under people. I'm under Christ, and stewards. But I have been delegated with the special treasury of the mysteries of God. So I'm just here on God's behest. 1 Corinthians 4:2, in this case, moreover, it is required of these oikonomia, or these oikonomois, these stewards, that one be found trustworthy. Pistos. Faithful. Steward. Same two words. Pistos, translated here trustworthy in the New American Standard. In order that pistos, such one be found. So this idea of the steward is again in Paul's ministry. So the apostles who were supposed to copy their example, they're faithful stewards. See, this is in the church age. Jesus is talking to the disciples and the crowds, the multitudes, as he's challenging Israel regarding his message. So now we move to Galatians. The idea of the person who is not yet a child, not yet an adopted heir. He is a child, he's a little kid. He's under guardians and managers, oikonomos. Managers until the day set by the Father. Titus 1:7 is a good one. For the overseer, that's the person who supervises. Over and see is Greek. Super and vise is Latin. Just means somebody that's in charge with the supervision of the flock. And that's what Titus is being told by Paul in the ecclesiology section of Titus 1. This is what the offices have to be. You have to have overseers that are like this. He must be above reproach as God's delegated one with this special treasury, whatever the repository of trust is, whatever you've been entrusted with, you have to be above reproach. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So Paul takes it from the apostles are this way in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 to the leadership in the church, local church, is this way. See how that kind of flows? I mean, we're jumping through the epistles, but it applies to apostles, it applies to elders. Does it apply to you? Peter thinks so in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, every one of you has received a charisma, a special gift of the Spirit, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one of you has received a spiritual gift, Peter says, use it, because it's a special delegation of special trust. You want to be this one that Jesus is describing. See? And so let me close with this passage. We'll read it again. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge? That's a future tense verb, katastemi, it's kata plus histemi, set over, put in charge. It's a pretty common usage that way. It means it's got other senses, but this it means the one who's put in charge of his serving attendants. That word, the serving attendant, is again not douloi. It's a different word. It's a therapeos, where we get the word therapy. And really, the idea is a therapist, the people that stand and wait and pay attention and take care of things. It means someone that's under the steward. Someone whose delegated responsibility is lower than the delegated responsibility of the steward. So see, faithfulness, calling us to faithfulness and sensibility as delegated representatives with high expectations and responsibilities is what Jesus turns the conversation to when he was telling them to be diligent, be vigilant. He used the household owner, would have, you know, when there was going to be a thief, he would have kept the thief from coming in. He used the man who, the guys that were trusted to open the door for the master when he came home. And so what he's saying is, whatever has been delegated to you, you need to be a steward of it. And that means your property, that means your time, that means your life, that means your skills, your talents, your family, everything that has been given to you by God, which is everything you have, is yours as a steward of delegated responsibility to serve God with. And notice what he says. These are the people who are faithful and sensible in executing those duties that he will in the future delegate further responsibilities, place over his serving attendants to give them their rations at the proper time. This means that you are looking at promotion. And the promotion isn't so that you have the better car and so you have the better parking spot and your name's on the door, although that is true when you're promoted. The reason for promotion is because you have responsibilities that come with that office. So if you want promotion from God, then do what he wants you to do with what you got. And if you squander what he's given you, why would you expect that he's going to promote you? Maximize what he's given you and trust him. And remember, sensible comes from a saturation with God's word and the power of the Spirit so that you can think, this is what God would think about this. Remember, always go back to love. What's the loving choice, especially when dealing with people, where all the real problems, all the riddles in life come from people. All the gray areas are people areas. That's the first thing. Unfaithful, you will not be faithful. And you will not walk on water unless you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you will, and you'll do that faithfulness and sensibility with regard to all that God has delegated to you, the expectation is promotion. You can read, it's your homework if you'd like, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus talks about the slave who is successful in executing this and the slave who is not successful and is punished for his failure. The conclusion, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting these wonderful oracles of your truth to us. We thank you for verse 42, where Jesus asked a question and told us we were God's image and therefore responsible to think. Thank you that he gave us something to strive toward. We want to be faithful and sensible stewards of your resources. And we want your Son to be pleased with us. Really, we want you to be pleased with us, and your Son, who executes your judgment, to render a well done for us, each of us. And I pray for each member, each person in Preston City Bible Church, each one who is associated with this ministry from a distance, Father, even our family members who know of us, who are concerned maybe to consider some of these things, I pray that we would be found satisfactory by you and your Son at your Son's appearing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.